Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. And before we stand and before we read, I just want to say that we're going to start a sermon series this morning that I have longed to preach for quite some time. Quite honestly, ever since I finished preaching through it the first time between 2006 and 2009 here. If you were here then, you'll remember that I preached through Romans on Wednesday nights. And you'll remember that I preached it almost defensively. I preached it defensively because, quite honestly, in the first 3 years of my pastorate here, so much of the truth of Romans was unfamiliar to the congregation. In fact, there was a great deal of opposition to some of the most basic truths of Scripture. Threats from members of the congregation. Promises that they would run me off. Today marks 16 years. Good luck, you know. But I've always longed since then to preach through Romans in the way it needs to be preached. Really to glory and exult in the majesty of God. To exult in the sovereignty of God's grace. To rejoice together in the might and in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of being united to Christ by faith, the definitive work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, the security, the certain glorification that awaits us who are in Christ, and to do it all with worship, and to do it with great joy and with great thanksgiving, rather than feeling like I had to defend God's right to do things as He wishes because He's God. Praise God, that day has come. And so, we're going to begin this morning by reading the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1 together. So let's stand together and let's read these words, all 7 verses. Don't be deceived, we're not going to get through 7 verses this morning. But I want us to read this introduction that Paul writes to the church in Rome. Read it with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord God, you are full of glory and of majesty and of wonder. You are the great and the only God. You are the God who raises up and the God who brings down. You are the God who saves and the God who condemns. You are the God who gives grace and you are the God who withholds grace. You are the God who has mercy on whom you will have mercy and compassion upon whom you will have compassion. You alone are God. And you are worthy to be worshiped by the creatures that you have made. Lord Jesus, you are the only Savior. You're the only Redeemer. You're the only rescuer of sinful men and women like us. You are the only one who can give life to a dead soul. You are the only one who can raise up what has been ruined by sin. You're the only one that can pay in full the debt of our transgressions and give to us a righteousness that we desperately need. And Holy Spirit, you are the one who opens blinded eyes. You are the one who gives life to dead hearts. You are the one who compels and creates in us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who indwells the people of God. You are the one who gives power to walk in the newness of life. Triune God, you are worthy to be exalted and praised by your people. And so I pray that you would help us to worship you today through the study and through the exposition of your holy word. Lord God, I am grateful for this epistle, this book that you deigned to be penned through the heart and the mind of the apostle Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it is full of truth that is remarkable, transcendent realities. I pray that you will empower me by your grace to be, Father, an instrument through which your word can be exposited faithfully. I pray that by your Spirit, you would dwell amongst your people in this room. And Lord God, that you would give us hearts to receive this truth. I pray that by your Spirit, you will give illumination to dead hearts today that are in this room that don't know Christ. Lord, that they would hear divine truth that would transform them. Lord, we love you. We are longing to see you exalted through the proclamation of your holy word. So do it today, I pray. Magnify yourself in our midst. Be exalted before your people. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, beloved, my family has this little game that we play, this question that we ask every so often. Lots of times it's when we're on a road trip or something. Some of y'all have played along with us if you've driven with us anywhere, but it goes like this. We ask this question. If you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have three books of the Bible, what three would you choose and why? Now, obviously, there's no wrong answer to that question, right? There's, as long as you're naming books of the Bible, there's no wrong answer to that question, right? And over the years, I've heard a lot of different responses. I've heard people talk about Genesis and Psalms and John and Hebrews and Ephesians. But the number one book by far, the number one book, probably by a factor of like 3 or 4 to 1, has always been Romans. And why is that? Well, I think the answer to that, beloved, is pretty simple. I think it's because Romans is arguably the definitive book in the Bible when it comes to discovering and understanding the gospel of God at its clearest, at its most profound, and at its most soul enriching, right? And it's not just me who believes that. Like, I'm not just saying that myself. Listen, I just want you to listen to, as we begin, I want you to consider just a few of the innumerable testimonies to the greatness and the power of the truth that is distilled in Paul's letter to the church in Rome and its place among the books of the Bible. Listen to these historical testimonies for just a moment. Martin Luther said regarding Romans, this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament, by which he means it's the greatest book in the New Testament. He goes on, he says, it's the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian should not only know it word by word, word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with the daily bread of the soul, for it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin offered this sentiment. He said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all of the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Robert Haldane, great Scottish theologian of the late 18th, early 19th century, said of this book, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every page of the sacred volume is stamped with the impress of deity, and it contains an inexhaustible treasure of wisdom, knowledge, and consolation. But some portions of the Word of God, like some parts of the material creation, may be more important than others. In the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans is entitled in this peculiar regard. It is the only part of Scripture which contains a detailed and systematic exposition of the doctrines of Christianity. Frederick Gaudet, 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. A couple more. John Murray, in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, said the epistle to the Romans is God's word. Its theme is the gospel of his grace. And the gospel bespeaks the marvels of his condescension and his love. If we are not overwhelmed by the glory of that gospel and ushered into the holy of holies of God's presence, we've missed the grand purpose of this sacred deposit. And it's only because the grace of God has put treasure in earthen vessels that we men have been given the task and the privilege of undertaking such an exposition. But perhaps most simply, J.I. Packer said this: all roads in the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a man's heart, there is no telling what may happen. He is right. He's right. God used the message of Romans in the conversion and in the spiritual growth of such notable men as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and John Bunyan. And he has done so, and he continues to do so in the lives of so many who are lesser known today. The message of Romans, beloved, was the fuel of the Protestant Reformation. It was the fuel of the first great awakening and the spread of the true gospel from Europe to continental America. In fact, in a very real sense, it can be honestly said that what is praiseworthy in Western civilization, listen to me, what is praiseworthy in Western civilization is a byproduct of Paul's epistle to the Romans and its essential truth. And so how desperately, when Western civilization is becoming a dunghill, how desperately do we need this message of God, this message of his glory and of his grace? How desperately we need to hear it and believe it. J.I. Packer, beloved, he was right. When the message of Romans gets into someone's heart, there's no telling what may happen. And I am sharing that same sense of anticipation, that same sense of expectation, that same sense of excitement as to what God is going to do in us, what he's going to do through us as we begin this study of this excellent epistle. So I want to start by talking about the letter itself, the background and the themes of Romans. And I want you to listen. I want you to really listen. Maybe you'll take some notes, but I want you to listen so this kind of gets into your mind and gets into your heart. The first sermon in a sermon series is always the most difficult because you got to give kind of the background and all that different stuff. And you really want to jump into the text, right? But it's good for us to understand the background. So let's think about it for a moment. Paul, using an amanuensis or a scribe named Tertius, wrote this letter to the church in Rome between around 54 to 58 AD. He wrote it at the end of his third missionary journey. He wrote it at the end of his third missionary journey while he was staying in Corinth, wintering in Corinth, with a man named Gaius. It was just before he was to go to Jerusalem and to deliver the financial relief for the Jewish church that he'd collected from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And when Paul wrote this letter, this is important. When Paul wrote this letter, he'd been a preacher of the gospel, beloved, for somewhere around 20 years. Okay? He wasn't a neophyte preacher. He had been preaching the gospel for around 20 years. He had effectively evangelized most of the eastern Mediterranean region. And so now he was setting his sights on Rome. He wanted to go to Rome with the hopes of preaching and teaching there before going on to evangelize Spain. As for the church in Rome, no one really knows definitively how the church there was founded. Unlike the other churches that Paul wrote to, he was unknown in Rome except by his reputation. He'd never been there. Neither had any of the other apostles. So how did the church get started? Well, most likely, the Roman church began when some Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost heard the preaching of Peter, were saved, and then returned home to Rome and began a church there. And by the time that Paul writes this letter, the church had grown significantly, and it was composed of both a considerable number of Jews, but even more of Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does Paul write this? If this church had already been established, why is it that Paul writes this letter? Well, there's several reasons. First among them was this, that while the church in Rome was a faithful church and a dedicated group in the heart of the pagan Roman Empire, they had not yet received the benefit of apostolic preaching and teaching. For that reason, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, look at it. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul was writing this letter to strengthen and to establish the church in Rome by giving them an apostolic foundation. By giving them an apostolic foundation, grounding them in the breadth and in the depth of the gospel. See, here's the thing. Conversion was not the end for the Christians in the Roman church. Conversion's not, you know, the end of things. It's the beginning, right? And as citizens of the capital of the Roman Empire, this church would have been exposed to the numerous errors, the heresies, the coterie of false teachers that flooded the religious landscape at that time. Not only false religions, but heretical teaching under the guise of Christian religion. So Paul seeks to ground them in the faith so that they would not be tossed to and fro, right, by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And it was vital in Paul's day, just as it is in our own. Here's why Romans is timeless. False religions and heresies abound in our own day, don't they, beloved? We see them all over, as well as the sentiment that all religions are the same, or that all preaching is the same, or that all churches are the same and beneficial to the soul and should be accepted if they just mention God and Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. But to that sentiment, the message of Romans thunders a resounding no. No. Paul wrote this letter to set forth the truth of the gospel, to establish, to strengthen the church in Rome in the truth. But he also wrote it to set the stage for the opportunity to come and preach there in his own words, in order that he might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1 verse 13. So in a way, this letter was an introduction for Paul. An introduction to the fullness of the gospel that he preached for the purpose of preparing the way for evangelistic work, to secure the support of the Roman church for future evangelistic efforts in Spain, and thereby making Rome the western base of operations for that mission venture. In preaching and in teaching in Rome, indeed, in sending this letter to the church, Paul desired to unify Rome with all of the other fledgling churches in their theology and their understanding of the glory and of the majesty of God and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life of the Spirit. He wanted to unite the church in her understanding of the gospel and in her living out the implications of the gospel. In writing this letter, Paul designed to edify these believers with an expanded understanding of the source and the power of the gospel and all of its applications and implications. And what follows is a treasure trove of truth. What follows is a masterpiece, a cornucopia of Christian doctrine. In fact, I just want to trace for a moment what we are going to see in this glorious epistle. After a lengthy and theologically dense introduction, the longest and the most dense introduction of any of his epistles, Paul then is going to state his overarching theme in Romans. He says it in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. Look at it. He writes there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or beginning and ending in faith. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But in order to understand why we need this salvation, in order for us to understand why we need this redemption of which he's going to write, he begins in in verse 18 of chapter 1 and writes through chapter 3 and verse 20 describing the way that all of humanity, Gentile and Jew, whether they did not have the law or did have the law, all of humanity is under the wrath of God for our sin. That we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous and no one is good. And we're naturally at enmity with God and we stand in desperate need of rescue. We stand in desperate need of a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves because we can't produce it in order to be accepted and forgiven by God. And then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, Paul describes how salvation for any of us can only come by God's grace alone, through faith alone in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. In the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, by which he satisfies God's justice. He pays in full the real debt of sin. He grants to the repentant and the believing sinner the forgiveness of sins and justification before God. You know these words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then in chapter 4, Paul begins to describe how this is always the way that God has dealt with mankind. He's always dealt with mankind in terms of his grace and in terms of faith. And he proves it by describing the way that God saved Abraham. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3, right? Then he begins from there in chapter 5 to show us how faith absolutely transforms our identity. It absolutely transforms who we are. We were once in Adam. We were once under the curse of the law. But by faith, now we're in Christ. We are united to Christ in an unbreakable union by faith. And no longer are we under the curse of the law. We are under the reign of grace. Amen. Right? Then he begins in chapter 6, and running all the way through chapter 8, he describes the certainty and the security, the absolute confidence that the salvation that God has begun in us will be fully and completely completed. He describes the security that we have in Christ. He shows to us and demonstrates the finality of this great salvation. He describes how we're joined to Christ, how we've been crucified with him, how we've died with him and been buried with him, and we've risen again with him to walk in the newness of life. Right? We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And he shows us how God's grace in Christ empowers our holy living, the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh, and in their place, the growth of obedience from the heart, producing the fruit and sanctification and eternal life. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get, he says, leads to sanctification at its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He shows us in chapter 6 through 8 that while we still struggle against sin in these bodies of flesh due to the indwelling sin that still remains in us, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have victory in Christ and the promise of eternal glory and an inheritance with Christ in heaven. How? Because the Holy Spirit has given us a new mind and he's going to enable us to put to death our sins. We're no longer what we were. We're now the children of God. He says, for all who have been led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He describes how the Holy Spirit prays for us, how he intercedes for us, ensuring that God's work of grace in us will not be in vain. Paul shows us how the hope of eternal glory and the assurance of God's unfailing love will sustain us in all of our trials, and that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The entire theme of chapter 6 through 8 is security, that our life in Christ, that in Christ our life with God, our eternal salvation is absolutely secure.
Then chapters 9 through 11,
Paul will describe for us the sovereignty of God in salvation. He will describe for us the power of God in salvation. Why? To have the Jews, for the most part, rejected God's grace in Christ. At first glance, it would seem that God's promises to Israel have failed. But that's not so. He explains that God's purposes with the Jews and the Gentiles, how salvation is entirely according to God's will and His desire. He's always set His sovereign election on a remnant, and He's passed by others, and not all who are of Israel are of true spiritual Israel. He describes to us how God has temporarily set aside the Jews because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and has poured out His grace upon the Gentiles, and how He will use the Jews' jealousy of the Gentiles to bring the remnant that yet remains to salvation. All of this according to His great wisdom. Robert Haldane says the mercies of God are thus dispensed in such a way as to cut off all ground for boasting on the part of those who are justified. They are, on the contrary, calculated to exalt the divine sovereignty and to humble those in the dust who are saved. God's gospel is perfect. God's plan is perfect. His purpose is faultless. And so closing these first 11 chapters, the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, Paul exults in God, saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then in the final portion of the book, Paul describes how it is that we who are saved should present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, in which is our act of spiritual worship. He describes what that looks like. He describes practical godliness, how we're to use the gifts that God has given to us for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to serve one another. He describes to us how we're to love one another in practical ways and show love to our enemies. He describes how we're to relate to the government, how we are to live in this present age looking for the coming of Christ. He describes how we're to be careful not to wound our fellow Christians by the exercise of our liberty in Christ. And then last, he warmly greets his friends in Rome, gives them a final warning regarding those who would seek to undermine the gospel and cause division and strife in the church, before closing with the words that perfectly sum up the heart and the life of Paul. To Him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, Paul's letter to the Romans is without comparison. It is without comparison. It is truly Paul's magnum opus. It is glorious, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have been given, I want you to think about this, we have been granted the privilege, and it is, and an honor, the honor to read and to study and to exegete this glorious book. Praise God it wasn't lost in antiquity. Praise God it didn't just, disappear. But God has preserved it down until now for the edification of our souls and for the strengthening of our faith. And so all that remains for us is to get started in the book, right? And we're going to. In the time that's remaining this morning, we're going to look at one verse. We're going to look at one verse. I want us to look and I want us to contemplate Paul's introduction of himself to the church in Rome. Put your eyes on verse 1 again. There are any number of ways that Paul could have introduced himself to the Roman church, a church that didn't know him by faith, that only knew him by reputation, right? And yet what he says and how he introduces himself speaks volumes. Look at it. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, in those three simple phrases, Paul tells us everything that we need to know about him. Everything that we need to know about him. And what we need to know about him is this. It's not about Paul. It's about the Christ he serves. I want you to see it with me. Look, when Paul introduces himself, notice how he does it. He calls himself a servant, first of all, of Christ Jesus. Now that word servant, you know, when we think of a servant, we think of a butler, right? We think of Bruce Wayne and Alfred. We think of somebody that, you know, just serves as a butler or some kind of deal like that, right? But I want us to understand that the word that Paul uses here is the Greek word doulos. And it means slave. That's what it means. Not servant, it means slave. At the very outset, as Paul introduces himself to the church in Rome, he wants him to know this, that his most basic identity at the most fundamental level was this. I'm a slave to Christ Jesus. That's what I am. I'm a slave to Christ Jesus. Paul regarded himself as the purchased possession of his Lord and Master, as the purchased possession of Christ, of Messiah, of King Jesus. There's a reason that Paul just talks about Christ here as Christ Jesus and not Jesus Christ. It's because he wants to emphasize Christ's kingship, his role as Master, his role as Messiah. And Paul says, when I consider myself and I consider him, all I can say of myself is this, I am his slave. And I'm honored to be so. I am honored to be so. All of the readers that would have read this letter, they would have been familiar with the concept of a doulos. They would have been familiar with the concept of a slave. In fact, it's been said that at that time, half of the Roman Empire had the title of slave. A slave, beloved, had no autonomy, right? He had no life of his own. He had no will of his own. A slave had no purpose or plan of his own. He was, in every way, completely surrendered and totally devoted to his master. Everything was subject to his master, who had either purchased him or won him as a spoil of war. And if he had not been purchased, or if he had not been won as a spoil of war, that slave would have certainly perished. All the needs of the slave was met by the master, and what the slave owed his master in return was unwavering obedience and devotion to him. And so for Paul, there was no shame. For Paul, there was no shame in being called the slave of Christ Jesus. He wasn't his own. He'd been bought with a price. He'd been won at great cost. The blood of Jesus Christ. He'd been the recipient of inconceivable grace, of astonishing forgiveness. He'd been delivered from certain spiritual death, and so he viewed himself rightly as the property of the Lord Jesus Christ and his slave exclusively. He was bound to Jesus. In fact, the root of the word doulos, duo, means to bind, and he was bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point this out. For Paul to choose to fundamentally describe himself as a slave of Christ Jesus is significant for two reasons. Number one, it's significant for who he had been. And number two, it's significant in light of who he still was. I want you to think about who and what Paul had been. Okay? I want you to think for a moment about who and what Paul had been. Paul was the man in his day. I mean, he was afforded a great deal of reverence and of awe amongst the Jews. He was born and raised in Tarsus, which was the great university center, the very heart of Greek culture. He could trace his lineage, his ethnic lineage, back to Abraham on both sides of his family. He was a freeborn Roman citizen. He was trained up by the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was the foremost of all of the Pharisees, devoted to apostate Judaism. He was thoroughly self-righteous, thought himself blameless regarding the law of God, was determined to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth as its chief persecutor. He was complicit in the death and the imprisonment of countless numbers of Christians. Countless numbers of Christians were either thrown in jail or suffered a horrific death by the direction or the hand of Paul. In the words of Luke in Acts chapter 8, he made his business to ravage the church. He chased down those people of the way. And with unrelenting, murderous fury, killed them. Or forced them to blaspheme. Or threw them into jail. In Acts chapter 9, Luke says that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was the worst enemy the church had ever seen. He was prideful and arrogant, self-righteous, a murderous plague upon the people of God. Until that fateful day, when on the road to Damascus, with no intention at all of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ and having his life transformed in an instant, Jesus confronted him on that road, humbled him into the dust, convicted him, conquered him, terrified his soul for the evil that he had done, and saved a man who, if any man ever deserved instant death, it was Paul. He saved him. He transformed his life. He changed him from being Pharisee of Pharisee, from the scourge of the church, to a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was all by the sheer unadulterated grace of the living God. It's a wonder that a man like that would even be given the opportunity to call himself the slave of Jesus Christ. That's who he was. We need to think about who he is still, too. When Paul writes this, beloved, you've got to understand that he was one of the greatest minds who ever lived. One of the most brilliant men who has ever existed. One of the most brilliant intellects the human race has ever seen. He was at this time 20 years into walking with Christ. He was the leading preacher, the greatest theologian who ever lived of the gospel that he once opposed. And yet for Paul, he saw himself as nothing. I'm just a slave in the employment of my master. He recognized something. He recognized his life was no longer his own. He belonged to Christ who had bought him at the cross with the high price of his shed blood. Unreservedly, he gave himself entirely to the cause of Christ. Why did Paul do that? Because he understood something. He understood something, beloved, that we need to understand. Hear me when I say this to you. None of us, believe it, beloved, none of us is free in the sense of absolute autonomy. We never have been. None of us is free. None of us is truly free in the sense that we have absolute autonomy and we can do whatever we want, whatever we wish, without any consequences whatsoever. The truth is, we are either the slaves of Satan to do his will, or we are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, won by his sacrificial love to the freedom of service to him as Lord. But we are never free and independent. We're always slaves. We're either slaves of Satan and slaves of sin, or we're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been liberated from slavery to Satan, which only leads to death, to slavery to Christ, which is true freedom in life. And by using that word doulos, what Paul's in effect saying is this: I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to His will. I'm willing to do whatever He tells me to do, to go wherever He commands me to go, to say whatever He commands me to say, because my life is not my own. He bought me, and I find my greatest joy in being faithfully surrendered to Jesus, not out of fear, but out of love for Him who loved me when I was weak and a sinner and an enemy of God, and reconciled me to Himself anyway. I have no rights, only the honor and the privilege of being Christ's slave. That was the fundamental way in which Paul viewed himself. And it was from that fundamental position of lowly slave that God used him to great ends. I want you to think for just a second how incredibly different Paul's view of himself is from the modern day sense of self that we have here in America. Think about what the mantra is in our culture, even in churches. I deserve to be served. I must be considered. I must have a voice. I should be consulted. I should be in charge. I should get that. I should be afforded this kind of respect. I'm offended. My needs are the most important. What a contrast. The heart of Paul. It's a selfish mentality that Paul knew nothing of, because he knew the grace that he'd received. This fundamental view of himself was of a slave to Christ, and he was unashamed to be so. This Hebrew, who was a Roman and in a sense a Greek, delighted in calling himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Do you? And it was out of that slavery that God made of him, that Christ called him to be, an apostle. Look what he says. He describes himself with the designation, called to be an apostle. I want you to see, beloved, that this was a designation. It was a title and a responsibility, and it wasn't one that Paul sought for himself. It wasn't a calling that he had sought to gain for himself. It was a calling that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul describes himself in this way, as an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What's an apostle? You know what it is? It's a sent one. It's a messenger. It's somebody who is sent, who has been called, who has been designated to go and to speak with the authority of another. And that's exactly what Paul was. He was an apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word used in Scripture to designate those men who were sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach His gospel to the ends of the earth, who were given a sacred responsibility and commissioned by Christ to speak on His behalf, to found, to establish, to strengthen, to instruct in divine truth, and to discipline His churches. An apostle must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. Paul did. He must have received His commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did. He must possess the signs of an apostle, the miracles that only an apostle can do. He did. He must have received the knowledge of the gospel, not through any man, but by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had. Paul was all of those things. His commission wasn't from himself. It wasn't from any man. It was from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, Paul was under constraint. He wanted the church in Rome to understand, when I am writing to you, you know, I'm not writing to you in order to be pleasing to your ears. I am writing this to you that I might be pleasing to God, not man. And everything that follows in this letter is the unvarnished truth that proceeds directly from Jesus Christ Himself, That's the point of being an apostle. Let me tell you why that is still important today. How many of you have ever heard, not, you don't need to give me a show of hands, but I know you've heard this, if you're in like the Christian cultural milieu. How many of you have heard, well, we follow Jesus, not Paul. When those two disagree, we go with Jesus, not Paul. You ever heard that? Let me tell you why that's a faulty argument. Okay? Number one, Jesus and Paul never disagree. The only way you make Jesus and Paul disagree is to make either Jesus or Paul say something they didn't say. So if Jesus and Paul disagree, it's not really Jesus and Paul disagreeing in your exegesis. It's you disagreeing with God. Really? Really, really. Second thing is this. Whatever Paul speaks, whatever he teaches, whatever he directs, he does so how? As an emissary speaking on behalf of and with the authority of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? Why do I say that to you? Again, I say that to you because there are people who like to discount clear truth that is taught in the New Testament from the pen of Paul. And they like to disregard it and say, well, Jesus never said that. Bro, if Paul says it, he's saying it because Jesus said it to him. Are we clear? Are we clear? And then he introduces himself with this last phrase. It's a great one. There's a little play on words here. He describes himself as being set apart for the gospel of God. That Greek word for that's translated as set apart is the word aphorizo. Sounds a little like Pharisee, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's why Paul chooses it. It means to mark off boundaries in order to set apart for a special purpose. And Paul wants them to know that he's been singled out and separated by God for the service of the gospel. And here's the play on words here, right? Where once Paul had been set apart from others as a Pharisee by his own religious pride, now he has been set apart by divine grace to preach the gospel of God. Not by his own choosing, but by the choosing of God. And when did that happen? Well, Paul tells us that God set him apart, in his own words, before I was born and called me by his grace. In other words, in God's eternal plan, this had always been Paul's destiny. To be a preacher of the gospel. Even in the entire time that he was in rebellion against God as a Pharisee, seeking to destroy the people of the way, it had always been his destiny to be saved by God, to be transformed by the grace of God, and to be set apart for the gospel of God. God didn't just do this to deliver his church from a terrible oppressor. It was the plan all along in order to show the exceeding grace of God's grace. And that expression, gospel of God, it means the gospel that belongs to God. It means the gospel that has its origin in God. It means the gospel that is designated and sent forth by God. That not only is this God, this gospel about God, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, his love, his grace, but it belongs to him. It's come down from his throne. That's the idea that Paul is saying. I've been set apart for the gospel that God has sent down from his throne. God's the architect of this. God is the author of this. In this gospel that he's going to describe to us, who else but God could design such a glorious gospel? That he would send his son, only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners like us. That he would be born of a virgin and live under the law as a man like us. But he would do it with perfect obedience, keeping the law that you and I have broken day after day. That Jesus would go to the cross and be lifted up to die. That all the sins of every person who would repent and believe in him would be placed upon him. That he would bear our sins in his body upon the cross. That he would suffer the wrath of God in our place and provide forgiveness for the guilty. While at the same time satisfying and upholding the holiness of God that requires payment for every single transgression. that he'd be buried and on the third day rise again, and that he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father and send the Holy Spirit, and that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who else but God could construct that gospel? This is God's gospel, Paul is saying. I'm not making this up. This isn't my own theological musing. This is the truth. In fact, Robert Haldane said, again, Robert Haldane's great. He said, it's the gospel of God inasmuch as God is its author, its interpreter, and its subject. He is its author as he has purposed it in his eternal decrees. He is its interpreter as he himself has declared it to men. And he is its subject because in the gospel, his sovereign perfections and purposes toward men are manifested. For the same reasons, it is also called the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, the everlasting gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. No philosopher dreams this up. No fallen man could have fashioned it. No theologian could have created it. The gospel of is the good news. It is the good news that has come down from the infinite genius of God. It's from God. It belongs to God. And for that reason, no one gets to add to it. No one gets to take away from it. No one gets to tamper with it in any way whatsoever. It belongs to God. It simply must be proclaimed in all of its purity. It's not ours to tamper with because it's not ours to begin with. Paul simply preached the message God gave him. As he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that's preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's no other gospel. There's no other good news. If the gospel you're believing doesn't square with the book of Romans, then what you're believing is not the gospel. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying here. I know we live in a world of religious pluralism. I know we live in a world that is awash in relativism, where feelings reign supreme and everyone is their own authority, where supposedly every single religion provides some contribution to our understanding of God. There's a little bit of truth in every religion. Without apology, let me be frank. There is only one way to God, and that way is through the gospel of God, through Jesus Christ the Lord. And every other religion, no matter how you doctor it up, no matter how you pretty it up, no matter how many, you know, rituals you put alongside of it, no matter how pretty you make the trappings, every other religion is the path straight to hell. Period. Unapologetically. That is the fact. Every other religion, except for biblical Christianity, is bad news. It's a burden. It's a heaviness. It's a way of finding salvation in your own effort and by your own fallen wisdom, and it's unable to deal with the deepest needs of mankind, including the self-worship of atheism. It's all worthless. Only the gospel of God is good news. Only the gospel of God that Paul preaches in the book of Romans is good news. That which, in the words of William Tyndale says, signifies good, mercy, glad and joyful tidings that makes man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Beloved, you will never hear anything better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just good news. It is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. What God has done to save sinful mankind. Amen. That's it. And Paul's just a messenger of this gospel. He's just a servant of the gospel. He's been set apart by God to bring this saving message with power and authority to his readers. But make no mistake, he's only the messenger. Only the messenger of a much, much higher authority, the Almighty God. And therefore, Paul is saying to us, to his readers, to the Romans and us, we must receive his words as from the very throne of God itself. When we study this book, we are reading the very words of very God. But I want you to see that in all three phrases that Paul uses to describe himself, the crucial thing is not who Paul is. It's whose Paul is, isn't it? He's a slave of Christ. He's called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is set apart for the gospel of God. It's not about him. It's about God. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 may look like it's about the author of the letter, but behind every phrase is someone and something far greater. And beloved, that's Paul's heart. That's Paul's heart. One of the things, one of the components of Paul's character that made him such a powerful preacher of the gospel was that Paul was not interested in fanfare for himself. Just faithfulness to Christ, who had purchased him by his blood and captured him by his grace. We're going to dig in to the book of Romans next week, and we're going to look at the gospel that is the basis, the foundation for true fellowship and union amongst God's people. But as we close this morning, having seen this manner of Paul's introduction, it brings forth some reasonable questions that we need to ask ourselves. Some reasonable questions that we really need to consider in light just of this very little bit that we've seen so far. First of all, while very few of us, if any of us, have had the conversion experience that Paul had, we still need to ask ourselves this question. Have I truly received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have I? Like, have I received and believed in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord? Have I received new life and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? That's the foundational question. That's the most important question about every human soul. Nothing else matters so much. Have I received the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I in Christ? Have I repented of my sin and trusted in Christ alone? That's where you've got to start. That's where it starts. That's first and foremost. But then second, in light of Paul's words, can I gladly call myself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the most basic identity about me? Is that the first thing that I want people to know about me, or would I rather them know something else? Would I rather them regard me in some other way? Do I really consider it a privilege and an honor to give my greatest allegiance and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus really my exclusive master? Or is he one among many, advisors that I allow in my life? Am I content above all to serve him first and not myself? To wholeheartedly obey all that he demands because my life is not my own, but I've been bought with a price. Am I content to be known as a slave of Jesus, or do I need to have some other more appealing appellation given to my name? Third, in light of this one who is set apart to the gospel of God, do I increasingly see my life as set apart for the gospel? As set apart for the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the gospel good news to me? And do I share it with others? Not seeking to please man, not watering it down, not taking out the offensive parts, but do I share the good news as it is with other people to please God and to win souls? Does that matter to me? Or am I content to take all of the goodness of God and hoard it to myself? And then last, in light of Paul's designation as an apostle, the one who is speaking on behalf of the Christ, I got to ask myself, and so do you, am I willing to submit my mind and my emotions and my will to whatever it is that God's going to reveal in Romans to the Apostle Paul? Am I willing to receive everything that Paul describes here as divine truth, worthy of acceptance and obedience? Am I going to be willing to hear and receive and apply the truth of God and not put up my own wisdom filter? That little grid through which you strain everything you hear to decide whether or not you like it enough to adopt it. whether we like it or not, doesn't determine the truthfulness of God's truth. But all of God's truth, for those who have been given hearts to love and believe and obey Him, is good truth. Do you have the heart? Are you willing to have the heart to hear and receive and apply the truth of God? I'm going to close with these words of J.I. Packer once again. When the message of Romans, he says, gets into a man's heart, there is no telling what may happen. And I, for one, and I hope you'll join with me in this, is I am looking forward to seeing exactly what God is going to do in us and through us as we walk through this most incredible letter. Let's pray together. Lord, what makes your word glorious and great and awesome is that it is your word, and it proceeds forth from the genius and the infinite mind of God. Lord, your word is perfect. And in it, Father, we find the plan that you have ordained before the very foundation of the world to exalt and magnify your glory and your greatness through the redemption of sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. You show us the way that you pour out your matchless grace upon wretched sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that you ensure, Lord God, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. The debt of our trespass paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that we desperately need given to us by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You show us how you apply the work of Christ to our hearts by making our dead souls to live by the working of your Holy Spirit and by creating within us faith that we need to believe in Christ and so be saved. You show us, Lord, how we are taken out of the sphere of Adam, taken away from the family of Adam, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, joined to Christ. United to Christ by faith. You show us how the power of being united to Christ drives out sin from our hearts, destroys the temptation and the desire for sin, and gives to us a longing for obedience. You show us how the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, to create in us desires for godliness, to transform our mind, to transform our emotions, the way that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to ensure that your grace towards us will not be in vain. You show us how in the midst of all trial and all hardship, you hold us fast by your love in Christ Jesus. You show us how it's always been by your sovereign grace that anyone is saved. That there's nothing in man to be praised when we've been saved, but everything in you. And then you show us how to live. You show us how to live, how to love, how to serve, how to discern, how to walk in a way, Lord God, that pleases you. You are glorious beyond compare. You who do all of this for us. Lord, we owe you all worship now and forever. I pray that you would, Lord, that you'd speak to the heart of everyone here. I pray that you would bind up and strengthen and encourage and make excited the hearts of your people. I pray that, Lord, you would draw by your grace and the wooing of your love, those who are lost and are yet in their sins, and that you would win them, and that you would bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give to them true life, in true life that's found in submission and slavery to Christ our King. Lord, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen, edify your people. Draw us back where we're straying. Make us to walk with you in faithfulness and make us delight in you above all others. God, you are great. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, thank you for your work in us. I pray now, do your work in our hearts in this moment. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.